welcome to all the visitors in the audience this morning. We're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your Bibles and your minds as we study some things together. Hope that we'll be an encouragement to you and have a better understanding of spiritual things as we delve into the Word of God. If you find anything that you do not agree with, that you believe is in error, you believe that is not in accordance with God's Word, please do not hesitate to bring that to our attention. We'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open Word and come to us, saith the Lord. I want to begin this morning, first of all, to wish all of you fathers a happy Father's Day. In our nation has set aside one day a year that we recognize our fathers. And I want to wish you a happy Father's Day. If your father is still living, I hope you make some attempt to try to get a hold of him today. I hope to get a hold of mine this afternoon. And be thankful for the things that they did for us, that gave us life and be able to enjoy the things that we have in this life. As I grow older, I guess I'm more tender-hearted. I looked at Facebook this morning, and my son and my daughter, two of our children, had put something on there and got me crying real early about 6 o'clock. So I'm thankful that they remembered, and I'm thankful for that experience. I can tell you, from being a father, it's the most exhilarating and the most heart-wrenching experience that I've had in my life. I'm thankful for it, but again, I hope and pray to God that the life that I did and the things that I did were in accordance with His will. We'd also like to ask that you remember Rita and I, we're going to be leaving on Wednesday for Alaska. When I guess years ago, I made a, after I saw a movie, I made a thing called a bucket list, and the top of that list is Alaska. And through the providence of God and by some things falling into place, we were able to do that. And I would pray that you pray for us, and we'll have a safe travel there and back, and that everything will go well, and the weather will be clear. And you want to be real particular, pray that I see a moose. I want to see a moose. And I know I have more of an opportunity to see one there than I do here in Harrodsburg, Kentucky. So I hope that I'll be able to accomplish that. You know, in talking with people in the religious world, I am beside myself in understanding how such a simplistic subject can go so wrong and can get so misunderstood and mistaught. And so I determined to do a series on the subject of conversion. Now I believe this is an elementary principle. I believe the obedience to the gospel and conversion as it's taught in the Bible is a first principle type of thing. But I'm afraid that many in the religious world, and even some of my brethren, have not learned all that we can learn from the acts of conversion. And so I began last week in looking at the individual acts of conversion, and there are 9 of them, and we're going to examine them in this series. And while we're examining them, I also want us to take a look at how these 9 examples also eliminate many of the things that other people prescribe as means of obeying the gospel. In and of themselves, if you take all 9 of them, they're going to show the wrong and the error that people try to obey the gospel in other means. And we'll look at that as we go through. Today, and this evening, we're going to look at the conversion of the Samaritans. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 8. The first 25 verses have to do with the conversion of the Samaritans. So we want to examine that conversion this morning and this evening. Are you really converted? Now the word conversion means to change. It means to turn. And there are 3 things that involve being converted. It's a change of heart. Now the change of heart begins in repentance. Repenting is turning away from sin. But it does you little good to turn away from sin if you don't turn towards something else. And so when a change of heart takes place, that I'm going to determine that I'm going to change the way I live, I'm going to change my understanding of what my duty is, that it will also change my life. It's going to change my actions. And that's where the change of heart comes in. But your life cannot change until you make the determination in your mind that you're going to go in a different direction. And I don't care what kind of person you were before you became a Christian. When you become a Christian, you're going to have to change your heart. You're going to have to change the way you think, and you're going to have to change your life. And that's the second point. You've got to change your life. You've got to, your heart change has to result in a life change. Your allegiance has to change. You have to change in how you conduct yourself, in the ways that you conduct yourself. You're going to have to live a different type of life. And the Word of God gives us the instruction how that's accomplished. And then we change relationships. When I become a Christian, the world now becomes a different place. Yes, I still live in it, I'm still part of it, and I still have relationships in it, and I still work in it, but it has a different feel. It has a different place in my heart now. It has a different responsibility. In Matthew 6, the Bible says we can't serve two masters. We have to determine who we're going to be our leader, who we're going to learn with. Are we going to learn with God, or are we going to learn with me? And when I become a Christian, then my life changes because now I'm in Christ. I'm not outside, I'm inside. I'm not out of the kingdom, I'm in the kingdom. I'm not lost, I'm saved. I'm not outside the family of God, I'm in the family of God. I'm out of the state of being lost, and I'm in the state of having a saved condition. And so it's a change of heart, it's a change of life, and it's a change of relationship. That's what it means to be converted. It's not just simply hearing, obeying, repenting, confessing, and going under the water. That's part of the process, but that's not really what happens in conversion. Conversion changes your heart, your life, and your relationship. The word, as we looked at last week, means to bring over from one belief, view or party to another, to change from one form or function to another. You're going to change from being lost to being saved. You're going to change from looking on the outside to being on the inside. You're going to change from not being in the family of God to now you're part of the household and the family of God. So that is a transition. And that's what conversion is. It is a transition. And as we read in Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, it said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." To be converted, you have to become as a little child. A little child is dependent upon his parents. He's dependent upon those who watch over him and those who take care of him. In the same manner, we have to have that same type of relationship. We have to be totally dependent upon God. To do that, you have to humble yourself. You have to submit to him. In order to be truly converted, you have to humble yourself. You have to willingly submit your life to be under his authority, to do things his way, and to be part of his family. We also read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Well, I like this passage because it says to have our sins blotted out, we have to be converted. It's not just simply Jesus washing away our sin in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1 verse 5, or Acts 22, 16. You have to be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that they must be removed. And so it is, it's this process that we're going to change the way that we think. In James 5, 19 through 20, "Brother, if anyone among you wander from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now again, this passage, I want to remind you that there are those who say that once you become converted, and once you become a Christian, that you can never be lost. Indeed, if that's true, what does this verse mean? Well, how do I turn a person back if he never can turn away? Why would I never ever need to turn him back if he can never wander from the truth? But notice it says, when you turn a sinner from the error of his way, James is being written to brethren. Brethren, you turn away from the truth, and they have to be turned back. We read this again in Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. And so, when we're talking about conversion, we're not just talking about a change in action. We're talking about a change in knowledge. You're going to have a clear understanding of what your relationship is with God and what it could be. You have to have a change in conviction. You have to fully be convicted. You know, I've been asked many times, and I've told you many times, why do some people just listen to their gospel preached over and over again, hear the plan of salvation, hear the invitation, and yet continually just reject it? And the reason is that they're not convicted. They're not convicted that they're lost. They're not convinced that they're lost. And ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to do anything if you feel that you're okay the way that you are. If you feel that you're okay in the condition you're in, then you're not going to change. But this is where you have to be converted and convicted that what you are going to do or what you have done is what God requires you to do. And then you're going to have a change in allegiance. You can no longer live for self. You can no longer live for anyone except God. God must be the one that's at the top of the list. He must be the one that you align to. He must be the one that you have in full allegiance to. And that's what conversion is. And then you have to change your thinking and your will. You're going to have to change the way you think. You're going to have to make His will your will. And to do that, you're going to have to know what His will is. And you can't know His will unless you know His word. And so you're going to have to change the way you think. You can't think like the world. You can't talk like the world. You can't act like the world. You've got to think different. You've got to think on different terms. And you have to make His will your will. And you have to have a change of commitment that results in a change of relationship and identity. You are now a member of the household of God. You have an identity. You have a relationship. You belong to God. You are one of His children. You are one of His prized possessions. And now you are identified as being one of His. We even wear the one who died for us. We even wear His name. We are a Christian. We're part of Christ. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, being a son to my mother and my father, and having the name that they gave me, that is an identity that identifies me. And all of my life, up to these 64 years, I have tried to never bring shame and reproach on the name that I bear that my parents gave me. I try to uphold, to the best of my ability, the dignity of who I am because of who brought me into this world. But I have another name. And that name I put on over 50 years ago. And that name is Christian. And I owe something to Him. And I owe to Him to always conduct myself in a way that brings Him honor and glory and points me to Him and not to me. That's my duty. And I prize that responsibility more than I prize the other. And I don't want to be doing anything that would bring shame and reproach upon the name that I wear in spiritual terms. You see, a change in who we are, how we talk, where we go, and what we do. It is a complete conversion. In Psalms 19, in verse number 7, the scripture says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In every conversion, I want you to understand that the first thing that happens in every conversion is a man and woman come in contact with the Word of God. The Word of God is the means of conversion. In Romans 1:16, we mirror this passage. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, the Bible is the means by converting the lost soul. Every person who is converted has to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, to better illustrate that, turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, and look at verse 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. As it is written in all the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You know, we mentioned in class that when you were a Jew, you could be a Jew simply by your physical birth. If you were born to Jewish parents, you were already a child of God. That was the old economy. When you were brought up as a Jew, when you became a Jew, you became a child of God. You were an Israelite. You were a Hebrew. You were in the family of God. Now, when that infant was brought up, how much did he know about God? How much did he know about God's law? How much did he know about what his duty and responsibility to that law was? He knew nothing. He knew nothing. He would have to learn that later. He would have to learn that as he grew. But that is not the way that it is today. Today, a person must be taught first. They must understand the law. They must understand why they're lost. They must understand what sin is doing to their relationship to God. They must understand what Christ is paying to live in sin. And they must realize what coming to Christ will do for them and that there's a cost involved. You know, one of the things that I've tried to be consistent in all of my life, in my teaching, either publicly or privately, with the alien sinner, I never try to hide that coming to Christ is going to cost you something. You're going to have to be willing to give up some things. You're going to have to change the way you do things. And I don't think we do ourselves any favors when we hide from our new brother and sister in Christ those facts. I think they need to go in with their eyes wide open. They need to understand this is not merely getting wet. This is not merely just going into the water. There's more to being a Christian than just obeying the gospel. There is a lifestyle. There is a commitment. There is a responsibility. There is a duty. And you must grow to fulfill and carry out your responsibility. And I think we need to make that patently clear to people when they obey the gospel. Now, let us look at that background, understanding what we're talking about. Let's talk about the Samaritans. First off, we need to understand that in 722, God's people had become so ungodly, had become so unfaithful, had left his law, had left his ordinances, and even some passages in Kings say that they became worse than the nations that God told them to drive off. They became more worse than they were. Why? Because they allowed them to influence their thinking, the way they acted, the way they lived, and it led them into pagan idolatry. And it ended up causing them to commit spiritual adultery. And after over 200 years of evil kings in the north, God decided that he was going to punish Israel and place them in Assyrian captivity in 2 Kings 17. Now, their religion, though basically was Jewish, was mixed with idolatry. Remember, when they made it into the promised land, do you remember what God warned them not to do? God said, now, when you go in there, don't intermarry, don't leave the idols up, don't leave the grow high places up, don't leave the altars up, and don't make any covenant agreements with them. Because if you do, they will lead you away from me. Did they heed those instructions? No, they did not. They intermarried. They left the idols. They left the high places. They left the grove. They left the idols. They intermixed in the land. And what did it do? It did exactly what God wanted them to do. It led them into idolatry and apostasy. And so now, because of their sin, because of their disobedience, God places them in a Syrian captivity in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another. Why is that? Well, the reason of that is when the Assyrians took Israel into captivity, what they did is they took some of them and they dispersed them to other nations. And then they brought other nations in to their place, and they intermixed them. And what they became was a mongrel race. They became a mixed race, part Jewish and part of the Hebrewism. And so the Samaritan was always looked at as being a mixed race, being a mixed people. And so the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. Turn with me to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, and we will discuss this in a few weeks, the woman at the well. But I want you to notice something that the woman says in verse number 3. Now, we'll begin reading this text in verse 3. It says, "He left Judah and departed into Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." Now, before I read any further, most Jews during this time in the first century, if they had to travel somewhere and they had to go through Samaria, they wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd go all the way around Samaria. They would not go through Samaria because they had no dealings with the Samaritans. But in this case, Jesus goes into Samaria. And so if he came to the city of Samaria, which is Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that means it's about noon. Now the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now notice it said, look at the answer of the woman in verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, will ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now it was just perplexing to her. Number one, she doesn't mention it, but number one, that she's a woman and he's talking to her. But number two, because she's a Samaritan. Jesus tells you of the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. But you also remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the man that was beaten, left for dead on the side of the road? And remember three people came by? The priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Who helped him? The Samaritan helped him. The Samaritan bound up his wounds, poured oil on him, put him on his animal, took him to the inn, and took care of him. And when he left, he paid the innkeeper to make sure he took care of him until he was well enough to travel. And he told him, "If you want anything else, when I come back by here, I will repay you." Now the Levite and the priest were Jews. And they had the responsibility as a priest and a Jew to be helpful to those who were less fortunate than them. Now remember the question that Jesus asked them when he gave them this illustration? He said, "Now which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man that was beaten?" He said, "Well, the one who showed mercy." Which one showed mercy? The one who helped him. Okay, so here again shows the value by God of one that the Jews would not give the time of day to, but someone that meant something to God. Now I also want to remind you of a statement made in Acts chapter 1. You know where Jesus is going back to heaven? Remember the last instruction he gave in verse 8? He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, in verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and what's the next place mentioned? And Samaria. The gospel was first preached in Jerusalem, then they went into Judea, and now they're in Samaria. So this is according to God's plan. Though not regarded as totally heathenistic, they were despised by the Jews. Look at John 8. Look at verse 48. Now they were having this discussion that Jesus was claiming to come before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, they were going to take stones and kill him. And so they started hurling insults on him. Look at verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? They called him a Samaritan. That wasn't a compliment. And they went to him, he said that he had a demon. But notice Jesus correctly told them, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Again, this just shows the disdain that the Jews had for the Samaritans. Now, but if you go to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, in Luke 24, who did God send his apostles to convert? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature would include the Samaritans. That would include the Samaritans. Acts chapter 2 tells the preaching in Jerusalem and in Judea. When we read Acts 2 and 3, they're preaching in Jerusalem and they're preaching in Judea. In Acts chapter 4, we see that the persecution now arises against the church. And now they're beginning to be persecuted for their faith. And in Acts chapter 8, it tells that the evangelist Philip preaching in Samaria, and that's where we take this lesson. Why is he in Samaria? He's in Samaria because God is spreading his word there. Now, in our text, in the first three verses, we see that great persecution arose against the church. The involvement of Saul, we're first introduced, or we were introduced to him in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen, but we're reintroduced to him in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to find that he had a central role in trying to destroy the church. But then in verses 1 through 4, the disciples were driven from Jerusalem. They were driven from Jerusalem, they were cast out, and they were dispersed throughout the country. But we're going to see that they had a different attitude about what they should do about that. And then in verse 5, Philip begins to preach Jesus to them. And then we see in verse 16 through 13, we're going to see that the Samaritans are converted. And then we're going to see the apostles Peter and John to the Samaritan that they might receive miraculous spiritual gifts, and we'll talk about that. And in verse 18 through 25, one of the Samaritans that was converted will fall away. And we're going to find out what God told that one to do once he had fallen away. And so that's a brief analysis of what we're going to cover. So let's begin by reading in Acts chapter 8. Let's read verse number 1. Acts 8 in verse 1. It says, now Saul was concerned to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, what does it mean? Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now that refers up to Acts chapter 7. He was consenting to the death of Stephen the martyr in Acts 7, 54 through 60. Now, we could be guilty of participation by consent. Now, he didn't stone. He wasn't one of the people that stoned him to death, but he gave his consent. How do we know he gave his consent? Well, verse 1 tells us that he did, but we also know by his actions. Who held their garments while they stoned Stephen? Who took care of that? Saul did. They laid their garments at the feet of a man called Saul. So Saul was consenting to his death. And so we could be a participant in evil just by our silent consent. God's enemies can't overcome his plans. They killed Stephen. They put him to death. That caused great sadness on many in the morning. They drove out the Christians. They began to persecute them. They're going to drive them out. But that's not going to stop Christianity. That's not going to stop God's plan. That's not going to stop the church. All that is by men trying to stop God's plan. That's not going to happen. God's plans aren't going to be derailed by one man doing. Now listen to me. That's an important principle. That's why premillennialism is wrong. Premillennialism says that God's Son will have to come back to redo what he was not able to do in the first century. And that was to establish his church and the kingdom. And so God gave a gap filler, that was the church, until he could come again and establish his kingdom. Wrong. Man can't defeat his creator. The creature is not stronger than the creator. Man cannot defeat God's plan. That's what they're trying to do here in Acts 8. They're putting men to death. They're driving men out of Jerusalem. They're scattering God's people all over the dispersion of all over Asia. But none of it is going to stop God's plan. Matter of fact, their actions help God's plans. But you do, when they disperse them and send them all over Asia, we're going to find out what did they do. What did they do when they were dispersed? I'm going to show you what they did is what God's plan called upon them to do. Then in verse 2 and 3, and the mild men carried Stephen to his burial, and great lamentation was made over him. And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. There is an actual honor in dying for the gospel. In Psalm 116, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his son. Yes, they killed Stephen. They put him to death. They ended his life. But that wasn't a bad thing. And especially for Stephen, it wasn't a bad thing. So if you remember at his death, he opened his eyes and he saw the Lord at the right hand of God. And remember, he said, Father, forgive them. Do not lay this sin to their charge. Again, showing his forgiving spirit. What if we faced the kind of persecution that the early church faced? What if we were driven from our home? What if we were cast out instead of somebody driving you out of your home? Coming to your house, throwing you out, locking the door, and telling you to get out and don't ever come back, or we'll kill you. Did that shake your faith? Did that cause you to pause and think about what you do? What if we face that kind of persecution today? Now, we don't face that kind of persecution today yet, but we face persecution. I'm just afraid we don't recognize it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not maybe, not could, not mine, you will suffer persecution. How are Christians viewed today in our society? We're a problem. We're an obstacle in them getting to where they want to go. We are looked at as if we're out of sync with the thinking of the time. And you know what? We are. We're an anomaly. We're something that the world does not know what to do with. We think different, we talk different, we act different, we have a different agenda. They don't like what we stand for. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to silence us. They've done it in many ways. They've taken prayer out of school. There have been young men and women who have been expelled from school for bringing the Bible to read it during study on it. They're trying to take God off our national monuments. They even tried in two or three states to try to take God off the license plate because it was offensive. There was a suit brought some years ago, a number of years ago, in our Congress, and never made it to the floor, but they wanted to turn the Bible into a hate book. Now, brethren, if you don't think that the world is trying to erase God from our national consciousness, you're asleep at the wheel. Because that's exactly what's going on. What is that? That's persecution. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be discouraged concerning the fiery trial that will try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when the glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's manners. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. You know what? When we went to a wet county last year, you know, I listened on the radio, when they had one group after another coming on and talking about the economics, and talking about the boom that all this alcohol would do for our city. And I've listened to one of these groups after another, and I called and I said, you know, there's another side to this that I don't think you're considering. How about giving me 15 minutes for me to come in and tell you why I oppose it? Why I think it's a bad idea. You know the radio station won't let me do that. They said, no, that would be counterproductive. Brethren, that's persecution. That's persecution. I'll give you another example. Do you know when they voted for that, there were certain sections of the county that was left out of that vote? Do you think that's by accident? That's the part where a lot of people would have voted against it. Brethren, do not think that your views are not known to other people. They are known, and they are not loved. And what they're trying to do is figure a way to nullify the way we think. And you know the one way they've been successful is that we've kept our mouth shut. And we need to change that. Now I'm not talking about bombing abortion clinic, and I'm not talking about a sit-in. I'm talking about when the subject comes up, open your mouth. State what you believe and why you believe it. Do not be ashamed of who you are and what you believe. Because the only way we're ever going to change things is by one voice at a time. But if you do nothing, you can guarantee that it's going to go the way that they want it to go. You see, the Christians in the early church, they didn't take that route. And you know why I know that? Because of the next verse. What does Acts 8 verse 4 say? And they went, they were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. If we are truly converted to the cause of Christ, wouldn't we naturally want to tell other people? Wouldn't we want other people to enjoy the joy that we have being a Christian? Wouldn't we not want other people to escape the condemnation of their sin? Wouldn't we not want others to know that there's a better way to live? Wouldn't we not want others to know there's a way to escape the fires of hell? Wouldn't we want people to know that? Wouldn't we want people to know that? These men and women went everywhere preaching the gospel. They've been driven out of their homes. They've been separated from their families. They've been castigated. They've been maligned. Why didn't they wallow in self-pity? They didn't do that. They didn't wallow in how poor woe is me. They got up and they started life somewhere else, but when they started it somewhere else, they took the gospel with them. And they began to spread that message far and wide. And you know what happened? The church began to grow. It grew in leaps and bounds not because preachers, not because of the apostles, it spread because all the believers began to spread the glad tidings to other non-believers. You know, I'm amazed today to listen to people who want to give us the means of how to convert the world. The means are already there. You don't have to have a special project. You don't have to have a special plan. You know, the only thing that the world needs is what it doesn't have. What this world needs to change is the gospel. All need the gospel, which is the only hope for man who is lost and dying in sin. What does Romans 3:22 say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin are death. Now I ask you, if that indeed is true, and it is, who lives the gospel? Everyone. Harrisburg needs the gospel. That's why we're on TV. That's why we're on the radio. That's why we invite people. That's why we have meetings. That's why we are a family here. That's why we are put here. We're put here to be a sounding board. You know that light that's up on the top of that hill right here? Do you ever bother to see what that sign says? It says, "Ye are the lights of the world." That's why God has a church in Harrisburg. We are to be lights. We are to illuminate the way from sinful man to the cross. That's our job. That's our duty. We are to take that job seriously. But they don't listen. That's not your job. But they don't like it. That's not your job. Your job is to give them the opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel and let the gospel do the rest. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, who is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Are you ashamed to tell people who you are, where you attend, and what you believe? If you are, you need to repent. You need to repent. Because that's why we're here. I sometimes wonder what would happen to the church if this time came to us. If this time came to this nation, where we were put under the light, that we had to put up or shut up, what would we do? Would we turn and run, or would we stand our ground and teach the truth of what God's word says? You know, I believe there's still hope for this world. I don't know how many of you paid attention a couple of days ago in the Supreme Court. They had a verdict that favored the Christian. Remember that man that wouldn't make the cake for the homosexual couple that came to his establishment, and he told him he couldn't make the cake because it went against his faith and his conviction that he believed that wasn't marriage? And remember, they sued that man, and remember the first thing they charged him, and they made him close his business down, and then they were going to get an injunction against him for $135,000, and then one of the courts overturned that conviction. And then they appealed at the Supreme Court. And you know, last week, the verdict came down from the Supreme Court. 7-2, that that man had a right to determine who would make that cake for, and he could refuse if it was against his religious conviction. There's still some hope. Things are not as bleak as we might think. But ladies and gentlemen, can we do, this is the last point this morning, we'll pick this up tonight, can we do what they did in the first century under very different circumstances? Can we take this message to those who are lost and spread this good news everywhere? The question is not can we. The question is will we. Will we take our responsibility seriously to spread the gospel to those who need it the most, the lost and dying in sin? That's why we're here. That's what it's all about. And we ought to be busy using every opportunity that God gives us to do that. Please take your psalm book out. Turn the psalm that Brother Rutherford has selected as a means of encouragement. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we would like you to become one. Hearing the word of God as we've been preaching this morning, and turn your life to be in accordance with His, and to repent, to confess, to be baptized, or just put you in the family of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've already done that. And maybe you've not done the things that you know you should have been doing. Maybe you need prayers on your behalf. You want to repent of some things, and maybe you need prayers just to help encourage you and strengthen you. We can help you in any way. We invite you to come forward, us together, and stand as we sing.